This is probably the hardest passage of scripture to teach on. John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible, if you can say it that way. Sounds kind of funny. The most popular, the most simply in proclaiming the gospel. Jesus himself spoke John 3:16. But last week we started this whole section, chapter 3. We went through the first 13 verses. And I don't want to read through them again. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. But maybe what we'll do is we'll back up to verse 10 and we'll read through verse 21. And then I'll share some things with you. We'll do a little bit of review of what we talked about last week. Well, let's pick it up from verse 10. This is after Nicodemus now has missed what Jesus is sharing with him. And so Jesus expounds, and we'll review that in a bit. Are you, verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word, the revelation of who you are. And I pray that you would awaken our hearts and minds this morning in a greater way, in our experience of you, our understanding of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so just prior to this, what we just read is where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "We know that you're a teacher that comes from God." And that's as far as I think he wanted a conversation with Jesus this night. But Jesus just kind of interrupts him. He only gets as far as the introduction, and that's where Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if you even want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. How does that work? You get back inside your mom's womb? And he says, "Don't be marveling that I said you must be born again. Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And the spirit, you don't see what it does. You see the effects of it, just like the wind." Or as someone did a YouTube video that I saw, it's like gravity. You don't see gravity. You see the effects of gravity. And so Jesus described that as what it means to be someone who's born of God, who has the Holy Spirit inside of them. And so he goes on to explain this, expound on it. And what he's doing is he's responding to Jesus saying this, "We know that you're one who comes from God." And Jesus says, "Hold on, you don't know what you're talking about." It's interesting, and I know I mentioned this probably last week and the week prior to that and the week prior to that, but when God reveals himself to us, it's spiritual. When the person that receives the revelation of God responds in faith, then God accepts them and continues to reveal himself in his spirit with further revelation. And this continues and continues until the day we go to be with him. This is the response that God requires, is that when he reveals himself, we would respond in faith. When someone doesn't respond in faith, God touches the blockage in their lives. He reveals, this is your problem. This is your sin. This is the block that's keeping you from receiving what I'm saying. And so we give all kinds of examples throughout Scripture where this is the way God deals with people. From the rich young ruler, chapter 4, when we see the woman at the well, God touches the thing that they need to deal with in order to believe and to receive from him. And so Nicodemus, his problem is he thinks he knows who Jesus is. We know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, right there, hold on. You have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. What? He doesn't get it. So Jesus begins to reveal spiritual things to him, and he misses it. He misses the analogy. He misses everything. And so God touches the thing in his life that he needs to understand, that you must be born again. He expounds on that. And then in verse 13, he describes himself. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who comes down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So these two things that he's revealing to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I'm not just a teacher. I'm the only one that has come down from heaven. And so he begins to reveal himself to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That idea of the cleansing forgiveness of God and having his Holy Spirit live within us. Again, we talked about all this last week. By the way, when someone misses it, when God reveals himself and they respond in natural unbelief and God touches the blockage, that continues. Every time God reveals himself, God deals with us perfectly. He knows us exactly. And he says, this is what it is that you need to surrender to me. And then he keeps doing that until people surrender to him or just confirm that they're his enemies. Praise God for his long suffering with us. And so Nicodemus, I think he's a proud man. He's extremely religious. If you saw him, everything about him is his religion, the way he dresses, the way he talks, the way he lives every day of his life. He's a Pharisee. Everything about him is going to be about his religious dedication to God, and yet he misses everything when the Lord begins to reveal God to him. And he says to him, Nicodemus, basically, everything that you've done, all your prestige and all that, doesn't matter. You're going to have to be born again. You have to start over. And I think I shared this with you last week. That's what they called a Gentile proselyte that became a Jew. They had a brand new life. It was like a newborn baby. They said, you are now born again. You need to start over. And so he's telling Nicodemus, you're going to have to totally start over because he missed Jesus. In the scripture, he missed God's redemption and his regeneration that he offered even in the scriptures. And so Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? He doesn't understand redemption, doesn't understand regeneration. And that's where Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't get these things? And so God touches the thing in his life. You need to be born again, and you need to know who the Messiah really is. And that's where we're picking up the story, is he begins to expound on who he really is. I want you to see a verse here. It'll be on the screen. It's in John chapter 5, though. You can turn there. We'll get there in about 6 months. He's talking to those who are, again, very religious, have studied the scriptures. In verse 39 and 40 of John 5, he says this, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Isn't that interesting? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. This is Nicodemus's problem. He's trying to be right with God. He's trying to do all the things that God would require from him, but he's not willing to come to God that he might be saved. He's not ready to start over. I don't know about you, but as a believer in Jesus Christ, I feel like every once in a while, my life hits that point where it's like, you know what? I need to start over. I need to come back and read these things and pour over them and ask the Lord to cleanse my mind and heart. You know, it's like when Jesus cleaned the disciples' feet. I'm like, Peter, you know, just wash me all over my head, everything. And Jesus says, no, you're already clean. Oh, there we go. We're back. You're already clean. But he did say, but you do need me to clean your feet. And I'll tell you, you know what? We still need that today. We need the Lord to keep us cleansed by cleansing our feet. The things that we get in contact with in this world, we need to be cleansed from them. So that's where we're picking it up. Jesus actually is going to teach Nicodemus a Bible study here. It's a very short passage referring to an Old Testament passage, but I love the fact that Jesus answers Nicodemus by teaching him a Bible study. So the Bible study is out of Numbers chapter 21. I'm going to have it on the screen for you so you can see it. Numbers chapter 21. But it's a very interesting story in the Old Testament. Numbers 21, verse 4, as the children of Israel, as they journeyed from Mount Hor, and they went by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So if you saw it on a map, the rift that goes down all the way from the north of Israel all the way down into North Africa. The children of Israel were on the west side, and now they're going to go down right by where the Red Sea is again and cross over to the other side to avoid the Edomites. God has directed this, and this is very discouraging to them. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of like a boink. Like, wait, what is this? So the people are discouraged. By the way, Nicodemus is very familiar with this story. He's probably been asked what it means many times. Why did Moses do this? And I want you to understand, Nicodemus did not have the answer. This is a very simple story, but very profound from a doctrinal standpoint. Nicodemus probably never saw that this story pointed to the Messiah, even though Isaiah 45:22 says this, look to me and be saved, says the Lord, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Look to me and be saved. He knew it, that all we have to do is look to the Lord and be saved, but I'm pretty confident that he never made the correlation that this represented the Messiah. A bronze serpent. Now, it's only a type, by the way. There was nothing magical about the bronze serpent. It was a real event. The people had rebelled against the Lord. They had complained. God brought a curse upon them, and they needed a cure. And they cried out, and God provided the cure. And so Jesus uses this story, this type, to point to God's plan of salvation. It's a perfect representation of this spiritual truth. It's a perfect picture of faith unto salvation. faith as simply obeying God's commands, obeying his word, saying yes to the Lord. And so the idea of just looking to him and being saved. By the way, 2 Kings 18 tells us that as Hezekiah became king, the nation had regressed into all this idolatry, so he was cleaning it up, and he found the bronze serpent that Moses had made. This is many years later, King Hezekiah. He found it, and he broke it in pieces because the children of Israel had started worshiping it and offering incense to it and called it Nehushtan, this brass serpent they would worship. And Hezekiah said, well, we're done with that. And he got rid of it. He broke it in pieces. But 1 Corinthians 10 mentions this story and says that they tested Christ. And God brought fiery serpents, and they were destroyed by serpents. And he gives all these examples there in 1 Corinthians 10 of these things that the children of Israel did. And he says they're all examples to us that we wouldn't do these kinds of things, that we wouldn't tempt the Lord. Something I want you to see about the story, though, is that they're very discouraged on their way. And they hated what God had provided for them. God had saved them from Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, and provided miraculous provision for them. Water from the rock. Bread from heaven. Every morning they would gather and it tasted like, you know, sweet honey and bread, and they would make manna bread, the manna bread, no? But they hated it. Now listen, they're saved from God, from Egypt, but they are not happy with their life, and they hate what God has provided for them. They hate it. They hate their lives. And they get so discouraged, they say, that's it. We're done. And it brings a curse on them. And the curse awakens them and makes them realize what they're doing. And they confess to the Lord. They confess to Moses and repent. I want you to see that, because I meet people who apparently are believers in Christ. They're Christians, but they hate their Christianity. They hate church. They don't read the Bible anymore because it's boring to them. There's no taste. They've given up on the things of the Lord, and they're just discouraged in their lives. That's why, you know, during worship, it's like, Lord, cause us to look up today. It can be discouraging when we're just looking around the things of this life, and I want to encourage you not to allow that to settle into your heart and your mind. Look up. Look to the Lord and be saved. And so they're going to look at this bronze serpent, which is an act of faith, by the way, looking to the bronze serpent because God told them to. Notice, this is a guilty, cursed people coming to God for mercy. There's no trial period. There's no exclusion of certain people because they were more filled with the poison of the serpents or whatever. It was just this. Everyone who had been bitten would simply come and do this act of faith. Look at the bronze serpent on the pole and be saved. Anyone could be saved, right? That was it. And what did they look at? Real quickly, bronze is a picture of judgment in the scriptures. The serpent was what? The penalty that God gave them because of their sin. It was a judgment because of sin. And the pole was simply a big wooden stick that they attached this bronze serpent to, that they would hold up so that everyone could see it. So here's what the obscure picture is in the Old Testament. It's sin judged on a tree lifted up for all to see. Sin judged on a tree lifted up for all to see. Now you and I say, oh, that's the gospel. We see it just like that because we know the Lord and we know the end of the story. But they didn't know that. And certainly Nicodemus didn't know that. And yet it's simple when you understand who Jesus really is. So he says there, back in our text. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So simple to see. Now, Jesus is teaching this again to Nicodemus. So he just told him the gospel. Just like that serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament and everyone that looked at it was saved, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes on him would have eternal life. And in case you missed it, Nicodemus, Jesus repeats himself, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I know we're actually going to come back to this verse in just a second. But he goes on in verse 17, he gives this word saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What does that mean? What does it mean that you and I are saved? It's a great discussion question. Next time you're in a little group and there's an open discussion, ask, what does it mean that we're saved? It's a really good question to ponder in a small group. What comes up is how sufficient the salvation that God's provided for us actually is and how easy it is to be saved. But we see a contrast here between everlasting life and being saved and the idea of perishing. You know, if you go to a jewelry store and you want to look at diamonds, they don't just take a diamond and set it on the table and let you look at it with a magazine there and stuff. No, what do? They get black velvet so that it eats all the light and doesn't show any light except for the jewel that you're considering buying for way too much money, right? And it's like, oh my goodness, it sparkles. Look at that. They remove all distractions. It's that black velvet that focuses your attention on the jewel. Perishing in this passage is the black velvet that makes the jewel of the gospel shine so brightly. That idea of you shall not perish. Jesus, when he was talking about wineskins in Mark's gospel, he said, you know, you got to put new wine into new wineskins. If you put new wine into old wineskins, the old wineskins are ruined. Same word, perished. In our story, when he says they were destroyed by serpents there in 1 Corinthians, he uses this word, perish. When Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut off your hand. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck out your eye. It would be better if one of your members perished, same word, than that your whole body would be cast into hell and darkness. When they were in the boat at sea and Jesus was asleep in the boat, the disciples came in and said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Same word. When they found that young boy that had the demon, the father said the demon throws him into the fire to destroy him. Same word. When Jesus was on trial with Barabbas, and the people in Matthew 27, the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Same thing, same word. You see, regarding physical things, the idea of perishing is to separate unto ruin, destruction, ceasing to exist, decay. But there's this idea of the perishing of the soul. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:25. I'll have it on the screen. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The word lose there, same word, perish. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? So this idea of our soul perishing, it's not a ceasing to exist or a ceasing of consciousness like in material things, but it's a guilty and ruined state, the idea of having a soul that perishes. And so that's a condition that needs saving, that current corruption of the soul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the souls of those that are outside of Christ, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He's talking about the perishing of our souls, but that all should come to repentance, he says. And so the natural man, who's not been born again, trying to live without God is a dysfunctional mess, perishing, because man was designed for God. And we live in a world where we see humanity perishing. And mankind has a Savior. And yet the Savior is pushed away. And we're left with seeing a culture of humanity that's perishing. What a crazy idea. To have a nature that is forever perishing because the mercy that's been offered to you for salvation has been rejected. Galatians 6 says this, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now there you go. There's the contrast. That you shouldn't perish, but that you'd have everlasting life. Everlasting life is that condition, that state that continues forever. You know Psalm 139, right? At the very end of the psalm, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, the only thing that lasts forever are the things of God. And so the psalmist realizes that the things that are perishing in my life, those wicked things, search me and take them out of my life and lead me in your way that is everlasting, that lasts forever. And by the way, as we see in our story in verse 18, everlasting life is only and always only offered through faith. Through faith. Look at verse 18. "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." I don't know if you meet people that I meet who the reason they reject Christianity is because it's exclusive. You have to come to Jesus to be saved. As if there needs to be another Savior in order for it to be valid. You know, if there's a God of love, why would he only send one Savior? Wait, how many gods did you think there were? One God became our one Savior. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We don't need another way. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, if you try to find another way, it proves that you're a thief and a robber, that you wouldn't want to come in the way that God has provided. And so to have eternal life requires a new nature. We saw this last week in Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you." It's about being born again. And this is where Jesus started with Nicodemus. The first thing he said is, "You must be born again." It's a sinless, uncorrupted, holy, righteous nature that you can only come to God to get. It's impossible for you and I to achieve it, but all things are possible with God. That's the offer. It's eternal, everlasting life. So why wouldn't everyone come to Jesus? I was 17 when I gave my life to Christ, and that seems like quite a long time ago. I think I've told you, I don't remember what life was like without Jesus. Now that's a memory issue, I think, but because I had already wrecked my life by the time I was 17. But I think, you know, why wouldn't everybody just come to Jesus and be saved? Well, Jesus tells us why as he's teaching this to Nicodemus, right? God has provided a way that anyone can believe and not perish but have everlasting life. But men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil, there in verse 19. Lest, verse 20, they would be exposed for who they are. You see, the first part of the gospel is realizing you need a Savior. If someone doesn't think they need a Savior, this sounds foolish. You meet someone and they go, yeah, yeah, you believe that a man who died 2,000 years ago is the way that you have life. It makes no sense to me. Right, because you don't see your need for a Savior. As soon as you see your need for a Savior, it becomes sweet, wonderful news. What was the first thing that happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned? Do you remember what they did? They realized they were naked, so they found fig leaves. By the way, I've seen fig trees. I don't get that. I'm going to guess they were a little different back then. It's got to be the itchiest solution anyone could ever find. But they realized they were ashamed. They were ashamed because of what they did. So they covered themselves and then they hid from God. They heard God coming and they ran and hid together. Their fellowship was now separate from God, and they came up with this plan. You know, we'll cover ourselves and we need to hide. That's what sin does. And so the first step is realizing, here's what you've done. You've run from God. You've tried to hide from him. You've tried to look for another way to have some kind of life that you can live. This is the reason for the condemnation, because this is the reason Jesus just told us, because people push God away. God's not sending people to hell, by the way. People have to choose to go to hell. And God says, over my dead body. And people step over him to get there. Man, I tell you, we need saving. And we need to know how much we need to be saved. Romans says in chapter 1, I believe verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of man who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. In other words, they hear the gospel and they have to work hard to push it down so that it doesn't have its effect. This is why unbelief is so insidious. Once someone turns to God, verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in God. Once you see your need for mercy and you come to God and you realize how merciful it is, he is, the gospel is as sweet gets. Well, let's go back to verse 16. And we're just going to look at this. I've never taught on this passage and not referred to it this way. It's the greatest verse in the Bible. Every element is the greatest of elements in this verse. And we'll just go through it right now. God, well, he's the greatest lover, the almighty authority. For God so loved, that's the greatest degree, the mightiest motive. For God so loved the world being the greatest number. That he gave, that's the greatest act, that he gave his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, that's the greatest invitation, the widest welcome, that whosoever believes, it's the greatest simplicity, the easiest escape, whosoever believes in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest and most priceless possession. So what does it mean to be saved other than not perishing? It means everything you need from God is freely given. It means everything about you that lasts in God is kept by God. It means everything good in God is yours forever. How do you get that? By simply looking to the Lord and being saved. By simply believing, Lord, I need a Savior, and you've provided the Savior. Do you believe? Do you want him? That's the life of surrender to him. One last reference back to our story in Numbers 21. So they're discouraged in the way. They hate everything that God's provided for them. And they're in the wilderness. Many people see when they came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea as a picture of salvation in Christ, saved from sin and death, saved from slavery in the world. But then that wilderness experience is many times typified as the believer in God who doesn't agree with God, that is not cooperating with the Spirit of God, so life becomes difficult. And what God does is he brings them to this place where they come back now around where Jordan is, come up to the other side of the Jordan River, and then when God's ready, they cross over the water again into the promised land, which is a picture of that abundant life in Christ. I don't know where you're at with the Lord this morning. If you've been a Christian for a long time and you find yourself dry, if you find yourself discouraged, when you do this, when you look at the Bible and you go, yeah, I used to read that a lot. And you open it and you go, yeah, I didn't receive anything in that. Is that where you're at? Is it one of those things where you're discouraged and it just seems like it's unfulfilling your Christian life? Well, you know what you need to do? And I'm sorry to say it this way. You need to get in the river. Right? You need to cross over into that life that is forever surrendered to the Lord. You need to come back to the cross. You need to look and see sin was judged on the tree for you and me. God became just like you, just like me. A perfect man that took on sin to himself and then paid the price for it, died on the cross for you and I, and it was lifted up for us all to see. God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you and I, but he died in our place so that we could have life in him. It's simple to see, and the only requirement is to believe. And what happens? God does it all. And we simply enjoy him. So cross over, get in the river, get back with the Lord, walk with him, experiencing that born again, abundant, victorious, everlasting life, both now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us a simple gospel, but that has depth that is beyond us. Lord, here we are, people that need a Savior. We need you to fix us. We need you to heal us. We need you to save us. And you've provided the way. So all we have to do is turn to you, look to you, come to you, and you will lead us and direct us and reason with us and finish the work that you've begun. And we will find ourselves forever with you in glory simply because of who you are, long-suffering and good toward us. So have your way with us this morning. We thank you for this time and direct our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.